Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the words of these songs this morning. We thank you for your immense character, your qualities that are beyond our comprehension, but you've disclosed them to us that we might at least get a glimpse of your greatness and power. Thank you. All these things that we've been singing this morning, I pray if we're not really sensing it personally, we'll at least aspire to it, to give everything to you and to praise you, to be overwhelmed by your presence and your goodness, your love. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for a great day at Super Saturday yesterday. Thank you for the person that accepted Christ yesterday at the event. Thank you for the life walk and for gospel presentations. Thank you for everybody in this congregation that has been praying and witnessing as they're able. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to be praising you for. And I pray that as we look into your word, that would just increase more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning, please. What comes into your mind when you think about God? And what do you believe God thinks about you? Those seem like fairly simple questions with fairly obvious answers. But our answers to those questions, in other words, what we actually believe about God and how he views us, will have an impact on our lives in a number of ways. It will have a deep spiritual effect, that is, deep down in our spirit. It will impact our emotions, because truthfully, our emotions often follow our thinking. It will have an impact on the choices that we make. And it will affect our relationships. It really will. The answer to those two questions, what we think about God and what we believe he thinks about us, that will affect our relationships. These answers matter. Now, if those questions were on a test, many of us would do well in answering them. But it is possible to get the right answer on a test and still be wrong-headed, wrong-hearted in these things. It takes more than intellectual assent to live in light of who God is and what God thinks about us. It actually takes practice. Now, I know some stressed out people that fret and fuss and worry who have the God of the universe as their dad. I know some grumpy people that have the happiest being in the universe as their father. And I have been both of those people. I can get distracted by the most minuscule concern. I can get grumpy over the most insignificant detail. Usually it's when I'm driving. I will never understand why people drive slow until they get to the passing lane and then speed up. It just makes me crazy, you know? If that's you, please, straighten up, would you? Just this week, I read one headline. Most of you know I hardly ever watch the news, but I read one headline, and I got hooked by it, and I read the first paragraph, and I was just off. I was just off for like 2 hours. Over that! It's unbelievable. So what should I do? I mean, should I feel guilty about that and then just beat myself up? Should I go down a black hole of thinking about who I am as a child of God and that I'm a pastor? I mean, I shouldn't get bugged by how people drive. I shouldn't get bugged by headlines. I mean, I should know better. Woe is me, for I am undone. What should I do? No, I'll tell you what I need to do. I need to practice. I need to practice like everybody else. And God has given us practices that will keep our mind and our heart and our emotions headed in the right direction. But we have to practice the practices. Hannah illustrated the practices for us in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And I'm almost afraid to tell you what they are because I'm afraid you'll check out. You'll say, oh, I already knew that. You got anything new? So I'm just going to read the passage, and then we're going to take a look. And I know I'm going to tell most of you what you already know this morning, but we cannot be encouraged enough, I don't think, to practice the practices that will help us think rightly about who God is and think rightly about what God thinks about us. All right, let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." You saw the first one there. It's in verse 1. The first practice we need to practice is prayer, the practice of prayer. And Hannah prayed. Now, there are quite a few misconceptions about prayer, and Jesus taught us what they are in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that some people just pray to get attention. They pray just to be known as a praying person. That's a misuse of prayer. Jesus taught us that some people think they are heard by God because they use repetition in prayer. Like if you say the same thing 10 times or 20 times, then God will finally turn toward you. That's what toddlers learned early on. Hey, grandpa, grandpa, hey, grandpa, 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 hey, grandpa, hey, grandpa, 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 hey, grandpa, grandpa, what? You know, you don't have to say father, 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 father. It's not about the repetition. Jesus wants us to know that. Some people think there's a special prayer language. You know, there's certain words that really get through. Like if you come to God and you go, "Thou knowest." Like if you speak to God in King James, then he's really on that, boy. I mean, right now. Now, of course, some people don't stop to pray for any period of time because they think they're praying all the time. They're praying for a parking spot, and they're praying for a good deal at Aldi's, and they're praying for the president. They're praying for that guy along the side of the road they just drove by. They had a flat tire. They're praying for their neighbor. It's called drive-by praying. And they're just doing it all the time. And that may be, but Jesus actually taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we ought to go to our room. We ought to take some time. We ought to set some time apart to pray, to stop, to focus. This prayer right here that we just read, that's not a drive-by prayer. This is a prayer that took some thought. This is a prayer that took some time. This is a prayer that sort of drilled down into some realities. Now, this is not because God is keeping a clipboard of how many times we do this. Aren't you glad God's like, "You know, you missed 3 days. I got it right here on my clipboard." This is not so that we can keep score. It's not because God needs us to give him attention. God is not moping around heaven because you haven't taken any time with him. That's not what this is about. These practices, prayer, are for our good. We need to pray so we can flourish as people. We need to pray so that we can bear fruit according to the season that we are in. Prayer, very simply, is the turning of our attention to God. That's it. On a simple definition of prayer, prayer is turning our attention to God. It's our spirit choosing to be conscious of Him. It's being mindful of Him. And if we're honest, we have some significant periods of time when God is absent from our thoughts. Now, we are thinking. We're always thinking. You're all thinking right now. You might not even be thinking about what I'm talking about right now, but you're thinking. You're thinking about the weather, your car, why it went clunk, clunk. You're thinking about your refrigerator. You know, you're thinking about your kids. You're thinking about that person that sat in front of you next week. I wonder why they're not here right now. And you don't even know what I'm talking about right now. Come back. Going on up there. But prayer is the turning of our attention to God. It's being mindful of Him, bringing Him into our thoughts. Now, isn't it good to know that even when we are not mindful of God, God is mindful of us? What if God forgot about us every time we forgot about Him? We would cease to exist. That's what would happen. We're held together and sustained by the word of His power. So He is always mindful of us, but we are not always mindful of Him. It would be much better for us if we were more mindful of Him, if we really turned our attention to Him. And the text says, and Hannah prayed. This is the second reference to her praying. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 10, where it says there she was in bitterness of soul and she wept in anguish. I bring that up to remind you this morning that we don't have to be in the right mood to pray. We can come to God as we are. I'm reminded of how Jesus prayed in the garden before His arrest. It says that He was in agony. Some of the great prayers recorded for us in the Bible were prayed in tears, some of them in distress, many of them in sadness. So let's be clear about this. We can come to God even when we are messy and messed up. I'm so grateful. He can handle it. Now, we can't always handle it, right? Humanly speaking, we can't always handle whining, crying, asking. That's because we're finite. We're human. But God is not human. He can handle it. And sometimes when we say, I can't pray, what we really mean is I won't. We must remember that we can bring it all and we can come to Him however we are, just as I am. But whining, complaining, anguish, and bitterness is not the totality of prayer. The practice of prayer should include the practice of praise. And Jesus taught us to start our praying this way, hallowed be thy name. Now, that's what that means, blessed be your name. And it certainly means that we want the name of God, His character, His reputation, to be exalted in all the earth. The world would be a radically different place if everybody acknowledged God as God. But we're going to pray, Jesus said, as His followers, we ought to pray, hallowed be thy name. You know, blessed be thy name, praise be your name. And that certainly is our confession, that we want God's name to be glorified and exalted by all nations and all the earth. But it also means that we personally will treasure the name or the reputation of God ourselves. That it will start with me. It will start with praise. Now remember, Hannah's pivot that we've talked about earlier began before she was pregnant. Chapter 1, verse 18, she had received this word from the priest that she was favored by God, and so she said, may you be favored, and there was this turn in her mind, this pivot in her mind that God had heard her, and just knowing that God had heard her, and after spending time in worship, her heart started to turn. When she worshiped the Lord, and she received assurance from Eli that God heard her, her view of God and how God thought about her changed her before her circumstances changed. I think a lot of times we're waiting for the circumstances to change before we change our mind or our heart or our attitude. But Hannah, at her pivot, started a new trajectory. And here we have an inspired record of what was going on in her heart. And in verse 1 it says this, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Now that's a decision. That's a decision. To rejoice in the Lord is part of praise, it's part of this practice. Rejoicing in the Lord is not just happening when we feel like it or when our circumstances get right. You know, we can rejoice in the Lord right now. Right now. Not just during the song service, but right now. And not just with our lips, but like Hannah, from the heart. To rejoice in the Lord is to celebrate Him, to take joy in Him. It means that we delight in Him. In another place in Scripture, it says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's from Habakkuk chapter 3. Everything is down. In Habakkuk chapter 3, he says, if there's no livestock in the stalls, and there's no fruit on the vine, and there's no olive in the tree, and he's just got a whole list of things. He says, if all that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, some personalities are more prone to rejoicing. They just got it from birth. They came out from the womb. You know, they just make life happy wherever they go. It's their personality. It's just kind of how they're put together. That may not always be praise. It could just be personality or optimism. You might be in a bad place, I mean, metaphorically. You might be in a bad job. You might have a bad marriage. You may have heard bad news. You may have grumpiness as a disposition. When you came out, you were like, who's in charge here? You've been a grump since birth. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a choice. Rejoice in the Lord. Not because the Lord needs it. Because you need it. There has never been a day when there's nothing about the Lord to rejoice in. The Lord's character, His person, His salvation, all of these things are things that we can take joy in. Now, almost everything in our culture is working against this. The message that we are getting from the world system includes things like this. We are in a mess. There's another looming crisis. Looming. Just hovering around like a buzzard. The Republicans are evil. The Democrats are inept, or the Republicans are inept, the Democrats are evil, whatever. They're all horrible. The climate is in trouble. Employees are unhappy. There's no affordable housing. There's too many guns, and the crazy people have them. The economy is precarious. Lunatic leaders have nuclear bombs. Mosquitoes carry germs. Ticks will give you Lyme disease. And even your organic chicken eggs may be affected by the bird flu. Yes! Boy, I mean, if you can't rejoice after watching the news, I mean, they are after your soul. Don't you know this? They want you to forget about God. They want you to forget about His greatness. They forget about His salvation. Forget about His reign. Forget about the 100 billion trillion stars or whatever that number was Pastor Bart counted. He knows. He's the numbers guy. I didn't know that number, but that's a lot. They don't want you to think about that. Everything in this culture is working against it. So what should we do? Rejoice in the Lord. It's a practice. Part of this praise process is remembering where our strength comes from. And here's a weird phrase in this text. Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. She had a horn? I mean, was she a unicorn? What? She had a horn? Trumpet? Trombone? Cornet? French horn? What in the world? My horn. Well, the strength of an animal is displayed in their horns. think about an elk, you know, and how they walk around. I mean, they have to, because it's like so heavy up there. But am I looking like an elk right now? How am I doing? They walk around, they got swagger because they got a 6x6 up there, you know, however they do, I'm not trying that. That's not like a beagle. I'm not going to do that again. But it's how they display their confidence, you see. A bull, you know, a bull displays its confidence, its swagger with horns. When I was a teenager, on my dad's little farm, we would actually dehorn cattle. Now, some of you probably don't know that this happens, but you get a Holstein steer. And I won't tell you how he becomes a steer. If you don't know, you don't know. But there's a number of ways of humbling a Holstein. That's one. And then the other is to take the horns. All right, and we would dehorn these cattle. We'd you know, hook them up to a stanchion, and then we had these big pincher things, and we'd just pop that horn it off, and blood would come out, and they would bellow, and it hurt them for a little while. It humbled them. They stopped. They were not fighting one another. They were not, you know, arrogant. It took the wind out of their sails, you might say. So Hannah, what she's saying here is this, that she knew where her strength came from. Her horn was exalted in the Lord. What she's saying is, the strength that I have comes from the Lord. It didn't come from Wheaties. It didn't come from other people. It didn't come from perfect circumstances. Her strength came from the Lord. She exalted the Lord because he was her strength. The Lord is the strength of his people. When the Lord is our strength, who could possibly prevail against us? People may frown at us and glare at us and say rude things to us. They might even hate and mock us. But look what Hannah said. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I mean, she really is saying, I know something you don't know. The Lord is my strength. I smile at my enemies because of God's salvation. One way or another, God will save us. Now, some of you that have a grumpy disposition, you're like, what about John the Baptist? I mean, he got his head cut off. Well, he got saved by God, didn't he? There's more than one way to get delivered. And this is a morbid thought. I'm sorry, but as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about John the Baptist, I wonder if when his head came on the platter, it was smiling. I mean, wouldn't that freak that guy out? There's a head on the platter. I don't know. I wonder. John the Baptist was quite a guy. Praise, you know, will allow you to smile at people that don't like you. People that are against you. People that might even have it in for you. The reason we can smile and the reason we can even love our enemies is because our salvation, our strength, comes from the Lord. Here and now and there and then. And with the Lord as my strength, I'm safe in leaving outcomes to him. He is the Lord. Thirdly, in verse 2, praise includes rehearsing God's holiness. Now, holiness, some of you are going to wonder if I'm a heretic right here when I say this, but just stay with me. Holiness is not an attribute of God, not a single attribute of God. It is the summary of all his attributes. Holiness means the totality of God's infinite otherness, all right? The totality of his infinite otherness. You know, for too many years, I thought holiness was over against love. I don't know if this message was really preached that way, but I heard it that way, that you know, God loves everybody, God loves you, but boy, you better watch out because he's holy. It's like God really likes you, but you push it too far, and then his holiness turns into, oh, I'm gonna wallop you, man. It's if God's holiness was over against his love, and his love was over against his holiness. That is not accurate as to God's nature. God's infinite love is part of why we refer to him as holy. There is no one like God. Everything about him is not only supersized, it's infinite. Infinite mercy, infinite love, infinite faithfulness, infinite justice, infinite awareness, infinite power, infinite creativity, infinite sovereignty, infinite ability. He's holy. That's why there can't be other gods. By definition, God is the supreme being. There can't be multiple supreme beings. That'd be like a committee. You know how that goes. There can't be multiple supreme beings like you have yours and I have mine. There's one God. Don't look for others. You shall have no other gods before you. Don't make others up. Don't try to worship something that is not God. Don't make God in your own image. And honestly, friends, this requires setting some time aside regularly to make sure that what and who you are worshiping is actually God, and not yourself or your ideals or your team or your party or another person. As I mentioned last week, our hearts, and this is from Tim Keller, are idol factories. We come up with new gods daily. For example, people worship the Bible instead of God. They do. Explain that to him later, Mike. People worship organizations instead of God. Sometimes people even worship instead of God. You know, they want a style, for example, of worship. They worship the worship instead of worshiping God. Honestly, the most common idol is self. People worship themselves instead of God. And it is just rampant in our world right now. It's probably been worse, but it seems like in my lifetime, self-worship is the thing. Because we're made in the image of God, we have an inkling of wanting to be God. To have power. To have authority. To have dominion. To have glory. To have knowledge. To have influence. To have respect. And to have praise. And to have recognition. I mean, that is all Godward kind of stuff that we kind of like every once in a while. Don't sit out there going, no, I don't think I do. I don't think I ever have. Yeah, you have. You have. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to image God. But the attributes that we are supposed to image are things like love and mercy and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. Those are the kind of attributes we're to pursue because they are the ones a finite being can share with God. The holiness of God, his infinite purity and his goodness can put us on our face like it did with Isaiah. But friends, this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus, robed in righteousness and clothed in garments of salvation, holiness shouldn't floor you. It should actually make you say, whoopee! Try it. Not bad. Many of our disappointments and struggles in life come from giving the words of other people more weight than God's word. And from expecting from other people what only God can deliver. Hannah gets this. She says, the Lord alone is holy. The weight of his words outweighs all other words. He's the only source of living water. He's the safest place because he's the rock. And she says, there is no rock like our God. In verse 2, the word rock refers not only to safety and to stability, to a place to hide, but it refers to God's immutability. If you're not familiar with that term, it means that God's character does not change. Now, again, if you've read the Bible, you know what I'm about to say. You're not going to call me a lunatic, but God does change his mind. He does. The Bible says so. But his character, his essence, does not change. It can't change. People change. People can change in 24 hours. Right? Yeah. What happened to the person I knew yesterday? They're freaking out right now. People you once knew as happy and hardworking can become grumpy and lazy. And people that were grumpy and lazy can become happy and hardworking. People can change, and most of the time we should change, providing changes toward the likeness of Jesus, but God does not need to change. Do you know God can't get better at anything? He has no room for improvement. God doesn't sit down for an annual review to set goals for the new year. His faithfulness is higher than the heavens. His judgment is deeper than the seas. His mercy are new every morning, and it has never been different than that, and it will never be different than that. God is, in fact, the first cause, but that doesn't mean he causes everything. That's called determinism or fatalism. When God made us in his image, he gave us real choices. Now, of course, God is free because he's God. God can intervene or interfere whenever he wants to. You ever notice in your life you can't say, "I'm God, could you wait just a minute? That's not on my schedule right now." You ever try that with God? "Could I get you in next week about 10 on Tuesday?" No, God comes in when he wants to because he's God. You don't schedule around God. God does what he pleases, when he chooses. He's free. But he is not bound by our choices. In his immutable sovereignty, God works with all kinds of less than ideal situations. Amen? Maybe you don't get what I just said, but that's a big deal. I'm glad that God can work with less than ideal situations and less than ideal people. Thank you, Sebastian. I think about Joseph's case. Even when people intended something to be for evil, God can turn that for good. That's why we can relax. We can stop taking everything so seriously. We do our best, we commit our steps to the Lord, and we can trust him for the outcomes and even the outcomes of the outcomes. Finally, praise also includes repentance. Look at verse 3, Hannah's prayer. She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth." Some scholars suggest that this was intended for Peninnah. You know, the sister wife that was picking on her? I don't think that's true. That doesn't seem consistent with Hannah's overall character. I think she was simply reminding everybody who approaches God in prayer to do so humbly, to do so humanly, with an accurate view of self. There is a lot that we don't know. In fact, we don't know more than we do know, unless you're a sophomore in college. Then you know virtually everything. The Lord, the scripture says, is the God of knowledge. What does that mean? That means that he knows himself. God knows himself. Now, you might think you know yourself, but you don't know yourself as well as you think you know yourself. Get married. You'll find out. You thought you knew yourself until you said, "I do." Then you're like, "Who is this person? And who are you?" Shoo-wee. All sorts of things, you know, become evident. God knows himself. And, of course, that also means that he is omniscient. He knows all things. And, again, he can know all things without causing all things. He's the only one that actually knows all things. Nobody but God actually knows what's going on here at this church. People ask me, so how are things at church? And a lot of times I say, I don't know. Well, don't you work there? Yeah. But I read in Revelation that Jesus is the one who's walking among the churches, and he's the one who really knows what's going on. He's the only one who really knows what's going on. I think I know what we're trying to do, but Jesus is the one who really knows. And he not only knows the actions and behaviors of people, he knows the real reason that people are doing what they're doing. He knows the motives, the thoughts, and the intents of the heart. Sometimes people do what appears to be good. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. And sometimes people who might appear to be inconsistent, maybe even malicious, are doing it for very good reasons, and they have a very good heart. Only the Lord really knows. I love that statement by Paul when he said, "My conscience is clear, but that does not mean I'm innocent." It's arrogant to think that we have the full picture of what's going on in our own world, what's going on in our own city, what's going on in the nations. We have a tendency to oversimplify and generalize and try to have answers for every level of complexity that we have no comprehension about. Read Job 38. God starts to question Job, like, "Job, if you're so smart, where were you when I made the world?" And et cetera, all these questions. And I don't think they're asked in a tone of sarcasm. I think just very gently, God is reminding Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. It really makes me want to put my hand over my mouth. Praise brings us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, we'll pick up our study in verse 4 next week, but for today, I want to just conclude with this. The practices of prayer and praise will bring us to a place of peace. And that's what God desires for us. God desires peace in every situation. Prayer and praise will help us think accurately about God, and it will help us think accurately about ourselves, and it will move our eyes from the horizontal plane back to God. And here's a very important phrase. I hope that you'll take this to heart. What we praise God for, we should take comfort in. What we praise God for, we should take comfort in. Think on that. God has disclosed himself and what we need to know about him in his word. Jesus said we ought to worship God in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God in spirit means from our spirit to his spirit. Worshiping him in truth means we worship him according to what he has disclosed about himself. So in other words, prayer and praise are informed by the word of God. Prayer in word, word in prayer. Prayer is turning our attention toward him from where we are based on what we know in his word. And praise will help us get our heart where it should be and could be. Now, let me end with this. Remember when Hannah prayed this? Remember what she just did? She just took her 4 or 5 year old son and dropped him off forever. What would you have prayed for right then? Oh, Lord, protect Samuel from the internet, you know. And these crazy sons of Eli, and, you know, I mean, what would you have prayed for? She immediately went vertical. Maybe it was a horizontal struggle that turned her heart vertical, or maybe it was the heart going vertical that caused her to be able to leave. I don't know. But what I do know is she moved toward him. And I have to turn my eyes upward. That's a practice that God gave us for our good. Will you stand with me, please? And let's pray. Pastor Bart, would you come and lead us?